Well, I want to thank our worship team for those great reminders. Isn't it great to be in Christ? Amen. To follow our Savior. And for those of you who are guests, I extend my welcome to you also, the way Pastor Dave did earlier. My name is Blair Hayward. I have the privilege of leading here as senior pastor and delivering today's message. So you can go in your Bibles to Nehemiah, Old Testament, and if you get to the book of Psalms, turning the pages so you go back towards the beginning and you'll find Nehemiah. And again, never be ashamed to look at the table of contents if you need to know where a Bible book is, all right? So as we begin today, I have a question for you. Are you a risk taker or are you one who is more likely to play it safe? Some of you may have watched this week, but did you see Nick Willenda, the tightrope walker? He walked over the mouth of a volcano in Nicaragua, over top of a live lava lake. The volcano is known as the Mouth of Hell. All in a day's work, right? Just get on the rope and go. Now, here's a little funny backstory. I don't know if you remember when he and his sister walked the tightrope across Times Square. I don't know how many months ago that was. But there's this funny moment, at least I think it's funny, when they both made it to the end. And then they were reunited there at Times Square. He puts his arms around his sister. They're celebrating. He says, I've got a surprise for you. The next stunt I'm going to do is to walk over top of a volcano. Isn't that great? And I was like, that's crazy. Of all the things to celebrate. Well, he did it just this past week. But Nick Willenda comes from a long line of tightrope walkers. It's in the family. He's also walked across Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, and then as we talked about with Times Square. Now, that's pretty risky. Today's sermon, we're going to talk about risk, but we're not talking about like walk over top of a volcano type risk. But here's a question for you. When it comes to trying things for God, how much of a risk taker are you? Are you a person who's willing to put themselves out there and be known as a Christ follower? Or are you one who kind of plays it sort of close to the chest and just real, you know, keeping it to yourself? Here at our church, since I started, I've learned quite a bit about leadership over the years, having to lead. And so I came up with some staff expectations as I lead the church staff. And for many years, I had five expectations for the staff, and that is integrity, maturity, excellence, teamwork, and alignment. That's what I expect of the church staff, and there's various things and comes from Scripture, and we talk about all of that. But as I was challenged by some of our own pastors and others, I was like, you know, those are kind of safe. That's what you would expect from a church staff, to be people of integrity and on down the line. I think we need to amp it up a little bit. And so I added this sixth expectation. It's called gospel risk. So as leaders, here's what I wrote down. Gospel risk is taking strategic risks to reach people with the gospel. These are encouraged and expected. So as we do annual evaluations and all that stuff as church staff, these are the things that you're being held accountable for. Also, I try to communicate to all of us, you have permission to succeed and permission to fail when it is done to honor the Lord, to win people to Christ, and or expand the ministry. Meaning, take some risks. The gospel doesn't change, but the method by which we go ahead and try to communicate the gospel in our changing culture needs to change. And so let's take some risks. Let's do something here that might be out of the norm, out of the box, so that we can reach a new generation for Christ. And so gospel risk. Now, how do you define a gospel risk? I define gospel risk as those moments when your heart beats faster, your mouth goes dry, and your palms get sweaty because you know that the Holy Spirit is prompting you in obedience to do what Jesus already told us to do and to go and share the gospel, to take a chance for him, to lead for him. Okay, so that's how I define gospel risks. So a question. When's the last time that you took a gospel risk? Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was a week ago. Maybe it was 3.5 months ago. But as Christians, we're called to take gospel risks for Jesus out of obedience to what he's called us to do in our lives, and that is to make disciples of all the nations. So today we're going to see an instance in Nehemiah's life. We've been learning from this Bible character named Nehemiah, where he took a big risk for God, and God met him in that risk. So we're going to read today Nehemiah chapter 1, the very last verse, last part of verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. And I've asked Jonathan Philby to come on up and read our scripture today. Jonathan and his wife, Lene, have been at the church for about a year or so, right? A little longer. And so I've asked him to read the scripture. So let's follow along.
Now I was the cupbearer to the king. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel.
All right, thank you, Jonathan. All right, let's learn from this scripture together today. And we're going to talk about gospel risks. So you'll take gospel risks when these things, these three things are true of you. First of all, you'll take gospel risks when God's glory becomes your top concern. And God's glory becomes your top concern. Now, a lot of you at our church are new, but some of you remember just a few years ago, maybe about 4 years ago, we had a missions conference here. And there was a speaker named Todd Arend, and he challenged us with a lot of different things in his talks. But here's one thing that I remember. He asked the question, "What concerns the average American Christian? What does the average American Christian think about?" And he listed some things, which were a challenge to me. He said, "The average American Christian thinks about success in my job, safety for my children, savings for my bank account, and experiences for my memory bank." And none of those things necessarily are wrong in themselves. I believe we should enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us. But what can happen is that our life begins to center around my security, my world, and how I want my world to go. But the call of discipleship is actually the very opposite. If you remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me," be following me. And so Jesus is saying, as his followers, we're not to be saving our lives, we're to be spending our lives for his cause. That's what we're called to. And so I think as Christians in the church and even in our church, we need to have Jesus' eternal perspective in a greater way. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. There are real people right now worshiping Jesus and enjoying the bliss of heaven. And there are real people right now in eternal conscious punishment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell, eternally separated from God. And so there is an urgency to making gospel proclamation a priority in our lives and to be taking risks for Jesus because time is running out. I mean, how many of us has looked in the mirror in the last few days and thought, where did the time go? It's just a fact of life. Everybody's going to end up in one of two eternal destinations. The Lord Jesus Christ was very clear on both of those destinations. And so as we think about being Christians and carrying out the call of Jesus to be his representatives in this world, how do I know if God's glory is my top concern? Well, I wrote these things down as we learn from Nehemiah. First of all, here's the first sign that God's glory is my top concern. It's going to show up in my prayers. It will show up in my prayers. Chapter 1 is all about that. If you're just joining us, Nehemiah is a man who lived a long, long time ago. This particular story takes place in 445 BC. He's a man who's an Israelite, but he's living in an exiled country. And he hears that his hometown of his ancestors, Jerusalem, has been torn down and it's in shambles and the people are in distress. He's heartbroken over this. He wants God to restore his name among the people. And so he begins to pray and to fast and to grieve over this. And so chapter 1 is all about his prayer. Nehemiah, in his prayers, displays humility and sorrow over his own sin as well as the sin of the people. And he displays an obvious reverence for God. He realizes this problem is way too big for any person to handle. And so he's calling on God for help. So if God's glory is our top concern, here's how we'll notice it in our prayers. Our prayers will move beyond that of a spiritual child. Help me. Heal me. Bless me. Our prayers will move from that to that of a spiritual parent. Lord, use me to help other people. And there's a big difference there. And so if the glory of God is our top concern, it's going to start showing up in our prayers. Lord, use me. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he taught us the Lord's Prayer. Funny aside, when I grew up in Ontario, Canada, I can remember saying the Lord's Prayer in school up until grade 7, grade 8, something like that. And so we would say, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The very beginning of that prayer begins with everything all about God. Our Father who is in heaven. You are in heaven, Lord. Heaven is your throne. You are infinitely perfect. We are finite. And he says, hallowed be your name. Let your name be recognized as holy among all the nations. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in like manner as it's done in heaven. Now that's a prayer that is concerned about the glory of God. And so Jesus shows us how we ought to pray, and Nehemiah exemplifies it also. If we're concerned chiefly about God's glory, it's going to show up in our prayers. Secondly, it's going to show up on my face. It's going to show up on my face. Verse 2, Nehemiah is before the king. And the king says to him, why is your face so sad? Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. So Nehemiah perhaps was able to hide it for quite some time, but eventually he was so grieved over the situation that it began to show on his face before the king. He was burdened for God's people being broken. Things were not as they ought to be in God's world. And this really struck Nehemiah. What broke God's heart was beginning now, for quite some months, we might even say, or weeks, to break Nehemiah's heart. It grieved him. You know, as we look at the world around us, we can point lots of different symptoms of the real problem. You know, broken homes, drug abuse, all kinds of different abuse of other people, lying, cheating, stealing, murder. That's just symptoms. The problem is sin. We have rebelled against God and sort of thrown off his restraints, buying into the lie of the devil that we're to live independently. And the world is broken because of this, because of sin, this disease, it's just terrible. And our heart ought to be broken because of that, because of what we see around us. And we ought to be like Nehemiah and Jesus both, who wept over Jerusalem because of Jerusalem's hard-heartedness. Prophet after prophet had come to Jerusalem that God had sent, and the people still hardened their hearts. They would not hear. And if you think about in our day, as the gospel goes out, but people will not turn to him. We're to be broken over this, and we're to be people who are laborers out in his harvest field. It'll show on our face if God's glory is our top concern. Thirdly, it will show in a lifestyle of sacrifice. Nehemiah, I remember that he prayed and fasted and waited on God for 4 months. And then God gave him, during that time, spiritual eyesight because he had been seeking God rather than just being concerned about maintaining his own particular position in life, which was as a cupbearer to the king. He had been seeking God so much so that when it came time to act, Nehemiah was ready because God's glory became more important to him than preserving his own comfortable life. All right, I'm going to see if you're still awake in church. What was Nehemiah's job? What did he say? He's the cupbearer, right? He's a cupbearer to the king, which means he lives close to the king, probably in the palace or somewhere close by. He's enjoying the fellowship with the king. He's enjoying the luxuries of the king in terms of food and status and all these different things. But he's willing now to give that up because what concerns God has risen to higher importance than what concerns Nehemiah in terms of his own personal comfort and maintaining his position. So I think here's a good question to ask all of us here today, myself included. What are we sacrificing to make God's glory known to others? Lots of things we could sacrifice. I'll let you fill in the blanks. But here's the ironic thing about serving God. When we serve God, we think that we're sacrificing other things in order to serve God. But the more you serve God and get in the flow with his mission, you realize that the things that I thought were a sacrifice really aren't a sacrifice at all, because I've gained so much more in following Jesus and working for him. This is what Jesus says in his call to discipleship. I believe it's in Mark. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so we think, well, you know, if I'm going to serve God, it's going to take, I don't know if I want to sacrifice all these different things because I can't keep doing this if I'm going to do that. But I'm telling you, based on what Jesus told you, told us, and what I've experienced is that serving God brings itself such a satisfaction that cannot be emulated by anything else that the world would offer. And so it's really no sacrifice at all to think about moving in God's direction in a greater way as he's been moving in your heart. I think about what Nehemiah is willing to give up. He's willing to leave a life of comfort and ease in order to return to the broken down hometown of his ancestors. I mean, who would leave the palace to go to a town that's broken, that the walls are broken down? You know, there's no Starbucks up and running again. It's just terrible. And it's hard. But he was willing to leave it behind because he wanted to see God's name and glory restored to the people of Israel. You know, this reminds us of someone more important than Nehemiah. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who left his place as the eternal Son of God in heaven, came to this earth to take on human flesh, to walk in this sin-cursed world so that he might bring salvation to us as sinners. God loves us so much, and Jesus was willing to be obedient to the Father to see the name of the Father and God spread throughout the entire world. And then Jesus says, John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that's our purpose in life, is to represent Jesus Christ. And so we've looked at these three signs. It'll show up in my prayers, it'll show up in my face, it'll show up in a lifestyle of sacrifice. And so I think about this also. Having God's glory be Nehemiah's top concern actually helped him to have the courage to take a gospel risk rather than to maintain his own comfort. It didn't seem like so much of a sacrifice once God had prepared his heart. So as we think about our loved ones who are lost, and I'm sure many of us have loved ones who don't know Christ, whether in our own family or extended family or maybe even in our neighborhood, if God's glory is our top concern, we will pray, we will grieve, and we will sacrifice to see them reconnected with God. Because what's most important to us gets our action in life. Let me share a story about what this looks like. If I've spoken with any of you personally in the last few months, you've probably heard my excitement over my daughter's basketball season at the high school. And I want to share a story off of her team. There's a sophomore on her team named Bree. And Bree is a strong Christian. And Bree and one of the coaches from the junior varsity team started a Bible study for all of the girls on the basketball team. Now, let's just take a time out for a moment. I don't know what you were like in high school. I wasn't a Christian in high school. But to come out and to say in front of everybody that they're a Christian takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? I mean, can you remember back that far? I mean, what are you searching for in high school? Acceptance and friendships and all these different things. But to come out and say, I'm a Christian, I love God, that takes some fortitude. That's a gospel risk. And so Bree and this coach put on this Bible study, and I think they had about four sessions, and lots of different girls came to the Bible study. But that's what it looks like to take a risk, to step out in our schools, to step out in our workplaces, to step out in the neighborhoods, to step out in your own family and say, I'm a Christian, and I'd like to teach you what it means to follow Jesus and to know all that he offers. That's gospel risk. And so we'll take gospel risk when God's glory is our top concern. Let's move on now to this second thought. You'll take gospel risks when you own your identity as God's servant. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 1, he uses the word servant seven times, and he applies it to himself three times. Oh Lord, hear the prayer of your servant, as an example. So Nehemiah, his job was as a cupbearer. You guys reminded me of that earlier. Thank you. He's a cupbearer. So let's learn about what it meant to be a cupbearer. I'm quoting now from a book called Manners and Customs of the Bible. A quote, among the Medes and Persians, which is what King Artaxerxes, he's part of that kingdom, Persian kingdom, the cupbearer would taste the wine before serving the king, so the king could tell if it was poisoned without running any personal risk, end quote. Lots of people want to knock off the king, okay, especially if you're in the family line. And so they would have a cupbearer, and even Nehemiah tells us that in verse 1. It says wine was before him, so he's telling us what his job was, and so he would taste the wine first of all. Now, the cupbearer, though, you don't just hire some fool that you want to see knocked off to be your cupbearer. You hire somebody who is trustworthy, because he's in touch with the kitchen staff about what food is coming out and all of these different things, okay? So this was a position of great honor. It was a position of trusted companionship. Because as the king, you're literally entrusting your life to this guy. You don't want someone who's a manipulator, a deceiver, or someone who's got something against you. This person needed to be as loyal as the day is long. And you see that they have a relationship. We see this in verse 2. The king notices that Nehemiah's disposition is not as it normally is. He says, you're sad today. So Nehemiah is out of character for himself. And he says, this must be sadness of heart because of how you're acting. This isn't a sickness, obviously. And so that shows relationship and closeness. Now, Nehemiah says at the end of verse 2, he says, after the king asked me this, I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Well, quite probably because of this. Being sad in the king's presence meant that you risked losing your job or losing your head. Okay? Think about it. Because of being in such a trusted position, you don't, as the king, you don't want your cupbearer acting suspiciously. You want your cupbearer being loyal and positive and like everything is under control. All right, so Nehemiah is a little nervous about what's happening. So he names his vocation as that of being a cupbearer, but he's about to ask the king something which shows that Nehemiah sees himself more as a cupbearer and rather as a servant of God, because serving God has risen in his devotion more than just being a cupbearer. We would say in our language, in New Testament language, that Nehemiah is seeing himself here as an ambassador for Christ. Now, I want to take just this moment to do this. It's important in this passage to notice what Nehemiah is not. He is not a priest. He's not a Levite. He's not a king. He is a government worker who has incredible leadership ability. He can delegate, he can do strategic planning very, very well, and he's deeply devoted to the one true God. And so in our language, Nehemiah is not a pastor, he's not a Bible college professor, he is not a missionary. And God uses him powerfully and mightily. I think that's a great example and encouragement to all of us. If you think about your different roles in life and where you work, God can use you and wants to use you right where you are. Nehemiah is strategically stationed by God next to the king to bring about his plan for Jerusalem. And I believe that you are strategically stationed in your role in life to reach the people around you, whether that's at home or whether that's in the workplace. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your vocation. So what do you do for a living? Are you a stay-at-home mom? Are you an accountant? Flower shop owner? Do you work retail? What is your title? If someone says, what do? You would say, I'm a... Take that. And then I want you to remove that. Mentally, in your mind, picture a hand taking that title and removing it. And then that same hand grabbing the title of ambassador and sticking it in its place. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ who owns a tax business or an insurance business or who farms or whatever that may be. Because 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. He says, I beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Nehemiah has begun to see himself as a servant of God, not just as a cupbearer to the king. So do we see ourselves as ambassadors? Are we sold out for the kingdom of God? That no matter where I go, whether it's the baseball field or the bowling alley or on vacation or wherever, that I'm bought by Christ. I'm in Christ. I represent him wherever I go. Through his many months of prayer, the Lord drew Nehemiah close to himself, waking him up out of his comfortable lifestyle and turning him into a willing servant who saw himself as just that, a servant, as an ambassador. Let me give you another example of what this looks like. So we're part of a family group here at our church. Family groups are our home-based Bible studies. And so we'll be at our family group later tonight. We meet a couple of times a month on Sunday evenings. And so I had a family group member this past week send me a text. I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday. And he asked for prayer because he had gotten into a conversation with a coworker about God, and they had stopped the conversation for the sake of time, and they agreed to meet at lunchtime to talk about the gospel more fully, more clearly. Okay. So in the meantime, he sends me a text and says, you know, hey, would you pray? And he passed it on to other people also. And so at lunchtime, he had the opportunity to explain the gospel to her and to just explain what it means. And based on her background, she had some questions. It doesn't quite make sense just yet. And so after meeting with her, he encouraged her to read the Bible for herself, and then said, you know, I'm available if you have any other questions. But let's analyze this, okay? This person who texted me is a businessman. But he doesn't see himself primarily as a businessman. He sees himself as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, so much so that he was willing to talk about Jesus at work. He talked about Jesus at work. Not just in church. Not just at home. He said the name Jesus. Jesus at work. Because he sees himself as an ambassador for Christ. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to put myself out there for the glory of God, for the good of this person who needs to know the gospel and to know Christ and to represent him the best way that he could. And so we will take gospel risks when we own our identity as God's servant. All right, let's move on now. Thirdly, you'll take gospel risks when you trust God to do the impossible. When you trust God to do the impossible. Now, back in verse 11, Nehemiah prays, part of his prayer, he says, Lord, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So he's praying specifically for an opportunity before the king to present his request. Nehemiah has come to realize that he is strategically positioned to bring movement to solve this problem that is happening back in Jerusalem, because he's right beside the king, who is the one who can make things happen, okay? And so Nehemiah is preparing on the sideline as he's waiting for God to move. Warren Wiersbe said this in his commentary. He says, while Nehemiah was praying, his burden for Jerusalem became greater and greater, and his vision of what needed to be done became clearer. Now, what we're going to notice here is that Nehemiah has some great plans. We ought not to think that there's that prayer and planning are mutually exclusive. You know, you just pray and let God do the work. Don't plan. Or you just plan because God's not going to show up. You got to do it. No, prayer and planning go together. And we see this perfectly exemplified in this great godly leader named Nehemiah. And so when the opportunity comes around, Nehemiah is ready to make requests. So let's look at some different things that he requests. First of all, verse 4. King asks, what would you request? And I love that little line. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Can you picture yourself in your boss's office? And he says, so what can I do for you? And you're like, Lord, please help me on this one. And then you go for it. That's just a really cool little real note that he writes down there. I pray to the God of heaven. Whew, here we go. And then he went for it. He makes three requests. The first one was a leave of absence, verses 5 and 6. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said, how long will you be gone? And Nehemiah gave him a definite time, the Bible says. This means this man has thought about, if I was to get the chance to rebuild Jerusalem, this is how much time I think it would take. And so when the opportunity came up, he was able to give a definite answer. So he requests a leave of absence. This finds favor with the king. And then he keeps going. Request number 2, protection from his enemies. It's verse 7. He asks, now think about how brilliant this is. He asks for official letters from the king to the governors as authorization that he has been commissioned by the king to rebuild the city. Here's some backstory that I learned in the last couple of weeks as I've been studying. In Ezra chapter 4, it talks about at the very beginning of Artaxerxes' reign that the governors in this region around Jerusalem didn't want the Jews rebuilding the city as they were beginning to do. And so they sent word back to the king, and the king was like, yeah, they shouldn't start rebuilding the city. They'll rebel against me. And so he writes a decree, King Artaxerxes does, that they can't rebuild the city. And now fast forward to the days of Nehemiah. Who's the only guy who can reverse the decree? King Artaxerxes. Who's his cupbearer? Nehemiah. Who has the burden to rebuild Jerusalem? Nehemiah. And so God perfectly brings this together, and Nehemiah makes this request. He reverses the decree, and he gives him letters to prove to the governors around Judah, that he has authorization by the king to be there. I mean, this is incredible foresight. This is incredible forethought. This is wonderful leadership. So I just want to encourage those of you out there who are great strategic planners and delegators, and you can come up with project management and all these different things. God can use that. And you don't even have to be called a pastor to do that. In fact, pastors really aren't that great at those types of things. So we all need our different gifts in the body to make things happen, okay? Third request, he asks for provision for the project. Now, Nehemiah's really going for it here, verse 8. He asks for an official letter to Asaph, who's the keeper of the king's forest, for unlimited materials that are needed for the gate, for the city, for the fortress, and so on and so forth. In essence, he's asking for an open account at the home improvement store. So anytime Nehemiah needs materials, he's just sending his guy in the flatbed truck. He's going into the lumber yard, loading up what they need, and they drive right out, and they get what they need. And the king grants this. This is God doing the impossible through the king. Not only that, but God adds a bonus blessing. I don't know if you caught it at the very end of verse 9. It said, "Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." Like, yes! Yes, this would have really made the governors who are opposed to Judah mad. In fact, you read that in verse 9, verse 10. Because this is the king offering protection to get Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. And this is God answering prayer above and beyond what was asked. It reminds me of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Many of you are familiar. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever, ever, forever and ever. Amen." I also love what Nehemiah said at the end of verse 8. Nehemiah did not give credit to himself. He did not give credit to the king or to the queen. He says, "The king granted these things to me because the good hand of my God was on me." In Nehemiah, you see the perfect marriage between leadership know-how in a practical way and a godly leader who loves God with all his heart and recognizes where the favor comes from. And those two are perfectly met in Nehemiah. So for you and me, as we think about some of the fears that we have in life about ministering for God, whether that's serving in a ministry here or sharing the gospel or going on a mission trip, don't you think that God's big enough to be able to meet us in those spheres and to provide for us? I mean, he provided horsemen and a military escort for Nehemiah to get back. And Nehemiah never even asked for that. And so God will meet us in that. Remember, Nehemiah did admit that he was fearful. "I was very much afraid before taking this gospel risk." But he took it, and God met him in that. And that same God who did it for Nehemiah is alive today. He's eternal, and he still provides for his people. So I don't know what God is calling you to, but can you take that risk for the gospel's sake and trust that the God who does the impossible will meet you as you take that risk? So what gospel risk do you need to take this week? Do you need to pray that prayer for someone? Do you need to offer forgiveness to that person who hurt you? Do you need to make the visit? Do you need to write the check? Do you need to send the text? Do you need to take the trip that you've been fearful of taking? Do you need to write the note of encouragement? In obedience to God calling you to take that gospel risk, to put yourself out there, because he will meet you as you do that. Let me share this story with you. This comes from our recent trip that our people took to Houston just about three weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago now, and just a moment of gospel risk. So there's a picture here on the screen. In the background, the person who owns this home, his name is Mike. Mike is not pictured here. But this is the home that we're speaking of when I tell this story. Now, Brian and Kevin, who you can see in this this picture, had conversations with the homeowner named Mike over a couple-day period. And I want to share this story from Kevin's point of view. Kevin says, "I was putting baseboard down in Mike's home, and Mike and I were talking, and I asked him, 'Where are you in your faith?' And he said, 'Well, I'm not sure.' And so Kevin says, 'I asked him, do you want to be sure?' He said, 'Yes.' So I asked Mike, 'Can I take a couple of minutes to draw a diagram for you?' And so they sat down at the kitchen table, And Kevin drew out the three circles. We've been learning the three circles around here about God created the world perfectly, but now because of sin, we're in brokenness and separated from God. And Jesus Christ is the mediator, the one who reconciles us back to God, and we need to put our faith in him. And so Kevin explains all this to him. And Kevin says, I asked Mike, which circle are you in? Are you in the brokenness or are you reconciled to God? And he said, well, I'm over here in the brokenness. And Kevin says, I asked Mike if he'd like to be with Jesus. Would he like to spend eternity in heaven with him and give his life to him? And he said, yes. And so Kevin led him in a prayer to receive Christ right there at his kitchen table. He encouraged Mike to go to church. His wife is regularly going to church, encouraged him to do that. And then the team went out and bought Mike a Bible and brought it back to him the next day. But let's talk about that story for a moment. What does it take to turn our attention from installing baseboard to being concerned about the spiritual condition of the homeowner? It takes a gospel risk where you're concerned about the glory of God above all things, about getting the nail in the right spot. Although nailing baseboard is very important, okay? And you're willing to take that risk and see where he's at, to ask the question and just see where the conversation goes. And taking that risk, God did what only God can do, bringing someone to express faith in Jesus Christ. He's the God of the impossible. We can share the gospel, but only God can bring someone to express their faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's my final question as we close. If your life were recorded in the Bible, what stories of gospel risk would be written beside your name? Let's pray together as our worship team comes. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to learn from your word. And God, I thank you that the work is all of you and we're just following. If I think of my own self, I fumble forward so many times. But I thank you that you use weakness to glorify your name. And Lord, I thank you for so many here who are just concerned about your glory. They want people to come to Christ. They're putting their effort forward out of great love for you. And I pray that you would meet them in that. I pray that you would bless them with seeing some spiritual fruit as encouragement that they are serving you well and that you are indeed at work through their efforts. So I thank you, Lord, for this time. And I pray you help us to be people who take risks for you. In Jesus' name, amen.